brothers and sisters in Christ, as the gospel writers recount to us the events of Christ's resurrection from the dead, one of the events that might surprise us, within Matthew's account at least, is the appearance that Jesus makes to the women, if you recall. As the women were leaving the empty tomb on the first day of the week, and as they were returning to Jerusalem, behold, writes Matthew, Jesus met them, and he greeted them. Perhaps we've read that story again from Matthew several hundred times, but if you stop and think about it, isn't that a rather strange detail in the story? There are other events, like the appearance of the angels, the earthquake, the great fear of the guards, things that we might expect. After all, the resurrection of a man from the dead is bound to be accompanied by such momentous and wondrous events. But the thing that might surprise us, perhaps the most unexpected event in connection with Christ's resurrection, just might be the appearance of Jesus to these women. And in order to recognize this further, notice in Matthew's account, that the women had already been told of the resurrection. They had already been comforted. They had already been charged with an assignment by the angel, and yet Jesus makes this appearance to the women to tell them exactly the things that they had just heard. Has that ever occurred to you, the repetition within the story of Christ's resurrection in Matthew? In Matthew 28, verse 5, the angel tells the women, do not be afraid. In verse 6, the women are told, he is not here, for he is risen. In verse 7, the angel concludes with this assignment, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now, listen to what the resurrected Jesus says in verse 10, as he greets the women, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. It's almost identical to what they had already heard from the angel. In fact, what they had just heard. Well, the great difference, of course, and this is what we're getting at here, the great difference is that Jesus himself was telling them. He doesn't say, I have risen, as the angel said, he is risen. But he doesn't say that because they could see that. He was standing there right in front of them. But otherwise, Jesus tells them exactly what they had just heard from the angel. And this heightens, I think, the sense of the unexpected. Why would Jesus appear to them and say to them exactly what they had just heard? Why would the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, so recently victorious over death and the grave, make an appearance to these women? We need to understand that it was just that Jesus was doing exactly what he had always done. He was making himself available, we might say in those words, he was making himself available to his disciples. In verse 9 we are told, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. That's like saying, hello. So here's the connection, if you were waiting for it, between Matthew's account of Christ's resurrection and the seventh letter of Revelation. In Revelation 3, 14 through 22, not only had Jesus risen from the dead, now he had ascended on high, now he is reigning in unimaginable glory. Now he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, and yet he still makes himself available to the church. It's a wonderful image. In Matthew 28:9, the resurrected Christ says, greetings, hello. And in Revelation 3, verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Which essentially conveys, does it not, the same idea, the same image of drawing near to his own. Behold, says Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want you to see that by His Word today, Jesus is standing before you. And He is making Himself available to you. And the question is, will you receive Him? Will you receive Him this morning? So as a first point this morning, let's consider further this idea of the availability of Christ. I'm taking my points, if you're looking at the outline, perfectly backwards as I have them in the bulletin. This is listed as the third. We'll take it as the first point, the availability of Christ to sinners. On one hand, the appearance of Christ to the women on the morning of His resurrection is somewhat surprising and perhaps not what we would expect. On the other hand, however, it's exactly what we ought to expect. As I said, it's exactly what Jesus had always done throughout His ministry. He had never acted like a king in the sense of separating Himself from the people. He had chosen His disciples from among the common people. He had allowed a repenting prostitute to touch Him and honor Him, pouring perfume on His feet. He had accepted dinner invitations from tax collectors. He had even invited Himself over to the house of another tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And His explanation for such behavior was this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 2:17. So Jesus made Himself available to sinners exactly because He came to save sinners. And upon His resurrection, with his victory and His authority in hand, we might not expect that He would appear to these common women, first of all, because they were common, secondly, because they were women. In that culture, women had a lower status in society. They were not looked upon as reliable witnesses, so it wasn't that He was looking to gain their valuable testimony to His resurrection. They didn't have any money or prestige, as if Jesus was looking to gain anything from them. He was simply doing what He had always done. He was making Himself available to those whom He came to save. But the thing that makes it most significant that Christ is available to sinners is the divinity of Christ. Christ is God. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And when we compare, as we've said, the coming of Christ and His availability to sinners to the coming of God at Mount Sinai, it's not just significant, it's marvelous. In Exodus 19, the fact that God is holy and His people are not is made abundantly clear, is it not? The separation between God and His people is remarkably clear. Exodus 19, verse 16 says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." And Hebrews 12, verse 21 says of Mount Sinai, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, even Moses, said, 'I tremble with fear.'" And let's not think that between the coming of God at Mount Sinai and the coming of God in Christ, that God somehow changed. That God just decided to tone it down a bit, as we say. Let's remember what we see of Christ, as Bob reminded us through the call to worship. Let's remember what we see of Christ in Revelation 1. Let's remember that John writes of his experience when he saw this vision of the exalted Christ. He says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" So it's not that the character of God as a holy God has changed. It's not that the appearance of Christ to God or the appearance of God to sinners is any less fearful or terrifying. And yet the same Christ that made John fall down as though dead for fear of him is the Christ who indeed says, "Fear not." It was a great assurance passage to read. Christ says, "Fear not." The same Christ who goes on to say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Do we understand then how significant, how marvelous it is that Christ is yet available to sinners? It's not that Christ is any less divine than the God of Mount Sinai. In fact, He is the God of Mount Sinai. It's not that Christ is any less holy. His appearance is not any less terrifying. It's not that Christ is any less terrifying, but it's that Christ is the goodness of God toward us. Christ is the grace and mercy of God toward His people. As Christ is available to sinners, so God is available to sinners. And we need to understand that we have no hope of gaining communion with God apart from Christ. We must have no other thought of drawing near to God and gaining His blessing except by opening the door to Christ as He knocks at our door even today. And so there is something else that we need to consider in this. Is a second point that we need to know the provision of Christ for sinners. The provision of Christ for sinners. It matters very little, let's understand it. It matters very little if Christ makes Himself available to sinners unless He has something to give us. Let us be sure that He does. And let us be sure what that is that He provides us. His provision is what we hear in verse 18. "I counsel you," says Christ, "to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Well, here we get a very important clarification in understanding the relationship of Christ to sinners. Christ certainly makes Himself available to sinners. He stands at the door and knocks. He offers to come in and eat with them and they with Him. But Christ, let's understand, comes not to flatter sinners, but rather to save them. In verse 17, He has just made this charge against us. "You are wretched. You are pitiable, poor, blind, naked." Try to find an ounce of flattery in that. And this is why so many, in fact, turn away from Christ, or why they did turn away in His ministry, and why so many turn away yet today. They might like the idea of being friends with the King, but they would demand to meet Him on much more even ground in a much more mutual relationship. We need to understand, especially we in the church, we need to understand what it means to call Christ our Lord. We might freely confess Christ as our Lord. In fact, that rolls off our tongues rather easily, doesn't it? Christ, who is Jesus? Jesus is my Lord and Savior. My Lord and Savior, my Lord and Savior. But what does that mean to claim Christ as your Lord? We might say that intending or meaning that, well, you know, we're going to obey Him. We're going to follow Him. We've committed our lives to Him. We will do His will. And we might think that we have opened the door to Him because we're going to do something for Him. We're going to serve Him. But indeed, we may yet be in that wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked because a Lord, you see, is one who provides for His people. That's at the heart, at the essence of who a Lord is, or what a Lord is. A Lord is one who provides for His people. And yet we may not have come to depend fully upon Christ. So that's what we need to mean when we call Him our Lord. He's my provider. And I live day by day in utter dependence upon Him. We might ask, well, why then does Christ speak of buying from Him? It's really, I think, a striking idea or image. It sounds very mutual, doesn't it? I'm going to buy something from Christ. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, white garments to clothe your nakedness, and salve to anoint your eyes. Well, He puts it this way, and we have to understand the context. He puts it this way because, or I should say to start with, not because His provision is for sale, but because He's talking to people, you see, in Laodicea, people who thought they were rich, people who could acquire whatever they wanted with their money. This is a wealthy church. And the point really is simply to say, forget your money. What you really need is what only I can give you, but what I must provide you. And so it's just as Christ says through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, where it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you're so confident in your money, then at least come buy what I have. But in the end, what Christ has to provide us can only be received as a gift. In fact, if you try to buy it or earn it or achieve it, you will never receive it. You must receive it in full dependence upon Christ your Lord, your provider. Well, what does He provide? In verse 18 again, He provides us with gold refined by fire. He provides us with the riches of heaven. Heaven is the gift of God in Jesus Christ, and not for those who think they can climb their way into it, not for those who suppose that they deserve it or can buy it, but for those who fully depend upon Jesus Christ to provide it for them. Brothers and sisters, if we could only keep our eyes on the gold of heaven, we may not have it to hold in our hands now, but the things of this earth are passing away. Your car is rusting out day by day. Look at my car when you leave, you'll see. Your clothes are wearing out. Your favorite outfit, you might not even fit into it in a year. Your house will one day be torn down. Your investment portfolio will be divided, I can guarantee you, between your lawyer, the government, and perhaps your heirs. None of it will last. Do we understand that? Nothing lasts in this world. And you can't take any of it with you anyway. Let us answer the call of Christ to look to the riches that He bestows. And let us keep our eyes on heaven. Next, the provision of Christ is white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. This, we must understand, is the very righteousness of Christ. As we come to faith in Him, He not only removes our rags, in other words, He not only provides the forgiveness of our sins, He even clothes us in the white robe of His perfect obedience. Righteousness is the gift of God in Jesus Christ, not for those who want Christ to make up some deficit in their obedience. And it's not for those who want to contribute anything of their own works, but for those who fully depend upon Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you wearing, by faith, the white robe of Christ's righteousness? Is His blood and righteousness your only plea before a holy God? If so, then we must confess the words of Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. God is not looking for more good deeds stacked up against our sins. He requires perfection. And it's a just requirement. It's fair of Him to require perfection of us because He first created us in His own image. In the beginning, He created us holy. In demanding holiness of us, He is only requiring what He gave to us in the beginning. So how will we stand before God in the end? In our own obedience? Our own obedience is a matter of nakedness. What we need, and in fact, our desperate need, is the white robe of Christ's perfect obedience, His righteousness to clothe us. And so we must confess the faith of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, who said, I count everything I can earn or achieve, I count it all as loss, as nakedness, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. And oh, the value of a prepositional phrase, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Well, also the provision of Christ is salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Christ provides us with wisdom. Other than wealth, our own wisdom is the thing that sinners rely on. But Christ says, you're blind. We're not nearsighted, we're not farsighted, we don't have astigmatism, we're blind. So wisdom, spiritual sight and understanding, this is the gift of God in Christ as well. There was a day, as you recall, in the ministry of Jesus when there was a group of men who were looking right at Him. And Jesus diagnosed them with blindness. And we are just like them, except that Christ should open our eyes. So let us seek from Christ the sight that we need. Have you ever, like a blind man, called out to Christ saying, I want my sight? We need eyes that can see that this world is passing away. We need to see that the stuff of this world is a matter of trinkets. That Lexus that you see passing you on the highway is a trinket compared to the riches of heaven. The best garments in which we might clothe ourselves. Oh, we worry so much about what we wear. But the best garments that we might use to clothe ourselves will leave us naked before a holy God. And as much as we can see these things, as much as we can see Christ in His glory, you know what? We need to pray to see it all the better. We need to know both our need and sin and the full glory of Christ's provision for us. How much do we care for Christ? How much does it matter to us that we have the gospel and the promises of forgiveness and the credit of Christ's obedience to us? This needs to be our most treasured possession, and oh, that indeed Christ would give us the wisdom to see that before we die. But that raises then a third point, and here we conclude. And we conclude with the problem of what I want to say, and maybe I'm going to teach you a vocabulary word today, but it's a great word to be used here at least, the problem of insipid faith. It's that bland faith, that banal faith, that lukewarm faith that Jesus charges the church in Laodicea with having the problem of insipid faith. And we need to see that this problem indeed was not with those outside the church, but with those in the church. Verse 15, Christ charged the church with being lukewarm. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, Christ is using this particular analogy. We understand this because this particular city had a poor water supply. Water had to be piped into Laodicea from a distance so that when by the time it got there, it was what? It was lukewarm. All our water pipes are under the ground. It keeps the water cold, generally, except maybe in the dead heat of summer. Then the water might be a little bit warm, but generally the water out of the tap is cold. Well, this water was lukewarm because it had traveled above ground to get to the city. And there was a neighboring city that had a hot spring. And there was another neighboring city that had a cold well. But this city had lukewarm water. And so Christ was simply applying the analogy to the faith of the church there, like a drink of warm water that just kind of sits there in your mouth, or like a drink of coffee that has grown cold. So was the faith of this church. It wasn't that they needed to be more on fire for the Lord, and it wasn't that they needed to do more things and be more spiritual. It was that their faith was not one of full dependence upon Christ. They were far too wealthy to keep their eyes on heaven. They were far too immersed in their own spirituality to live and worship in utter dependence upon Christ. And to make matters worse, they were far too wise in their own eyes to recognize the problem. And that's exactly where the church stands to be in our own day and culture. We are too wealthy to find our riches in Christ. That's the danger of worldly wealth. It's not wrong in itself to have it. God gives it to us for our good and for the blessing of others around us in our lives. It's not wrong to be wealthy, but oh, the danger of it, because it distracts us and it holds our attention when we need to be finding our riches in Christ. We are too spiritual to glory in Christ and His righteousness. This is the understanding of spirituality as kind of, you know, the thing that we do that keeps us excited, that makes us feel good about being good spiritual or religious people. So we're too spiritual in that pejorative sense. We're too spiritual to glory in Christ and His righteousness. And then, of course, we are too wise in our own eyes to recognize the problem. And so as Christ greets us this morning, and I really do want you to hear Him greeting you, He greets everyone. He greets the unbeliever, and He says, I am here with all that you need to be saved. And He greets the spiritual person or the religious person as well. And He really says the same thing. Here I am with all that you need to be saved. And He greets both because both are sinners. Whether a person is a spiritual religious person or whether they are buried in the scandal of sin, both need Christ alike and to no less degree. He greets both because both needs what He alone can provide, the riches of heaven, the white robe of His righteousness, the wisdom to see our deep need of Him because of our sin. I want to ask, where are you this morning? If you know your sin, rejoice and be glad you're a step ahead of so many others who don't even know their sin, who don't know their need for a Savior. If you know your sin, then do not doubt that Christ stands before you this morning and He's saying, greetings. I'm here for you. And I'm here for you not because you're good enough, but exactly because you're a sinner, because you need me. To the sinner who knows his sin, Christ says, I alone have what you most need. Trust me. Trust me. And I will save you. But if there's anyone who would think that they've got it all put together and that Christ perhaps had better greet someone else, then that person needs to grieve and mourn and wail because they are more lost than that sinner buried in scandal. To those who are blind, Christ must first open your eyes. Would that He would open your eyes this morning if this describes you. But wherever we are this morning, Christ is available. Christ is available to us as sinners. He will not flatter us. He will not relate to us without being our Lord, without providing fully for us in our utter poverty. But what He will do is save us as we come to Him in the utter dependence of true faith. Amen.